Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. That's a great thing for a preacher to say. Turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Romans. Last week we were studying verses 16 and 17, and we saw that the Apostle Paul loved the gospel of Jesus Christ. He loved the good news about Jesus Christ because that news indeed is the power of God for salvation. Well, in verse 18, our text for today, Paul explains with startling directness exactly why you and I need that gospel. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You need the good news. You need the good news of Jesus Christ, the saving power of God and the gospel of Christ, really for one reason. God is angry at you because of your sin. Later in Romans, Paul will ask believers, if God is for you, then who can be against you? For unbelievers, we can turn that question around, though, and it is just as powerful. If God is against you, then does it matter who is for you? You see, if I like you, or your husband and wife likes you, or your kids like you, your neighbors like you, the whole world likes you, and God is angry at you because of your sin, then what does it matter? All is ruin and all is despair if God is wrathful at sin. I mean, how do you fight against God? If Romans 1:18 is true, and of course it is, then what you and I need more than anything else is the good news. We need the gospel. We need the saving power of God in Jesus Christ. Because only God can save you from God. Only God can save you from His own wrath. The saving acts of God are revealed, said verse 17, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they must be because verse 18 is true. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, since the subject of our text is God's just wrath at sin, and since wrath is not a subject much preached on, let me take a few minutes to introduce you to what the Bible says about God's wrath. God's wrath is really the conjunction of His holiness and His justice. When God's holiness and God's justice come together, what you get is wrath. God's wrath, if you want a definition, is His hatred for sin and His passionate desire to punish it. His hatred for sin and His passionate desire to punish it and, to be more direct, those who do it. God's anger, God's wrath it's not selfish, it's not arbitrary, it's not irrational like your anger and my anger would normally be. God's anger is in a totally different category. It is perfect, it is pure, it is right, and it is holy. Unlike you and me, God is always perfectly under control when He's angry at sin. And yet it is a passionate anger, make no mistake about it, it is wrath. God is not an abacus or a computer dispassionately calculating the wages of sin. He is personally involved. He justly hates sin and is passionate about its punishment. Now, it is a common misconception about the wrath of God that the God of the Old Testament, people will say, yes, well, He is a God of wrath, judging the Canaanites and all of that. But the God of the New Testament is a God of love. He has no wrath. Well, I would certainly agree that God is a God of love in both Testaments. There's no question of that. But in regard to His wrath, only those who have never read the book of Revelation, for example, could ever conclude that the God of the New Testament, there is no difference, right? God is God forever and ever. He is immutable. He doesn't change. But only someone who had never read the book of Revelation could think that in the New Testament, God has no wrath. It's a terrifying book for sinners. Another common misconception about God is that, well, God the Father, yeah, He's a God of wrath, but Jesus of Nazareth, He is all teddy bears and lollipops. Now, is that true? Well, in fact, many today would go beyond that. And they would say, in fact, neither the Father nor the Son nor the Holy Spirit, none of them are angry at sin. None of the Trinity. So, does sin anger God? Is there a place of eternal judgment called hell, where God will in fact pour out His just and passionate displeasure on unrepentant sinners? Well, since we are Christians, I thought we'd let Jesus Christ answer that question for us. Turn over to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll get back to Romans, don't worry. But turn over to the Gospel of Matthew just to introduce this subject for us. Chapter 5 is where we'll start. Since we are Christians, let's let our Lord Jesus Christ answer the question for us. There are many opinions about whether there is a place called hell, whether God's wrath is eternal or not, all that sort of thing, whether God is wrathful in the Old Testament, not the New Testament, whether God the Father is angry, but Jesus is never angry. Lots of opinions about that sort of thing. Let's let our Lord Jesus Christ settle it. He is Lord. He is Master. Let's let Him develop our theology of God's wrath. Of course, all Scripture is authoritative. There's a sense in which this method would be invalid. But let's turn to Jesus specifically, because I want to show if you're going to argue with the concept of God's wrath, you're going to argue with Christ, and then don't bother to call yourself a Christian. This is what Jesus Christ teaches about wrath. Gospel of Matthew. When preaching on hell, preachers often say, well, Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. It's a great point, and actually it's perfectly true. I went back to research that a little bit this week, so I read the Gospel of Matthew, and as I read through it, I found 25 in 20 chapters, the 20 middle chapters of Matthew, I found 25 clear references to God's wrath in Jesus' preaching. We're not going to read all 25 instances, don't worry. But let me give you a fair sampling of them. Let's start in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. Before we get there, I might just note for you that John the Baptist also spoke of God's wrath repeatedly. That's recorded for us in chapter 3. Matthew includes a mere 7 verses of John the Baptist preaching as he starts this gospel. 4 of those 7 verses have direct references to God's wrath in them. Well, John, the forerunner, the herald, was simply preparing the way for the king and his preaching, for Jesus and his sermons. Matthew 5, verse 22, let's begin there. Again, we're not going to read all of them. There are others even here in this chapter. But verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the courts. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the supreme courts, heavenly court. And whoever's... Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If God is not angry at sinners, then why did Jesus say that God will send them to fiery hell for their anger? Chapter 8. Certainly others we could read in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn to chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Matthew 8:11. I say to you that many will come from east and recline east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the kingdom of heaven. Gentiles are going to be saved too. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus is preaching to the disciples and the courage they should have in preaching the gospel. He says, 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. See, if you're an unrepentant sinner sitting here this morning and you're not scared to death of God's wrath, it's time to start trembling. It's time to be afraid. Many of Jesus' parables were addressed to this very matter, God's wrathful judgment on unrepentant, rebellious, deserving sinners. Look at Matthew 13, one of those parables. Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares. We'll just read the conclusion of it in verse 41 and 42. Jesus is preaching about himself. He says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness, everyone who disobeys God. And they will be thrown, or they will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 18, verse 8. Jesus warns of the seriousness of dealing with sin. Why is it serious? Well, because if you don't repent, here's what's waiting. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Throw it from you. He's exaggerating, but he's making his point. It is better for you to enter, now he's not exaggerating, it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. He's not exaggerating anymore, is he? Matthew chapter 24. Jesus, in the final week of his life, wanted to make sure that the disciples got this message. Matthew chapter 24, verse 48. It's another parable, the parable of the wicked slave. 24:48. But if the evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and he begins to beat his fellow slaves and to eat and drink with drunkards, and the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour when he does not know. Jesus, of course, is the master. And what will the master do with that evil slave? He will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 25, Jesus ends the parables that talk about his return, with the sheep and the goat parable, and he speaks of the goats and their punishment. He says these, verse 46, right at the end of chapter 45, or chapter 25, verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Just as long as eternal life is forever, so long is the punishment of those who rebel against God. That's just a sampling, my friends. Jesus spoke of God's wrath 25 separate times in this gospel alone. It's a bit of a contrast to what you would get in many churches today, what you get from many so-called leaders, even in what is self-professed evangelicalism. For example, one of the heroes of the emergent church was kind of a new movement that says we need to change everything, including our theology, and the church needs to become kind of up-to-date, postmodern, and all that sort of thing. One of the leaders, one of the heroes of that movement is a man named Brian McLaren. Sells a lot of books, very popular, all over the world. In his book, A Generous Orthodoxy, McLaren speaks of his, quote, distaste for the hell-oriented gospel. He says, continues, it is his strong conviction that a hell-oriented gospel is not the way forward for Christianity. Apparently, Jesus and Paul were wrong. To put it simply, men like Brian McLaren reject Jesus' gospel. I suspect that means they reject Jesus' salvation, too. You simply cannot read the sermons of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot read the New Testament. You cannot read the Old Testament. You cannot read the Scripture and conclude that Jesus or the others, that they somehow preached something other than a good news that was prefaced by the very, very bad news of the wrath of God at sinners. You know, God the Son hates sin just as much as God the Father. There's no dichotomy, there's no division in God over the issue of his wrath. Jesus was righteously angry in Mark chapter 3 at the Pharisees for their lack of compassion on the man with the withered hand. He was righteously angry when he cleared out the temple of the money changers who considered worship to be a matter of profit. Just show you one other verse. Turn back to Revelation chapter 6. Just to see a statement that clears up once and for all the matter of Jesus' wrath. The idea that there's some kind of division among the Trinity, that God the Father is angry but Jesus never is ridiculous. Revelation 6, verse 15 through 17. In the early chapters of Revelation, God the Father is often referred to as the one who sits on the throne. Jesus' title, of course, is the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. Verse 15 of Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, that's everyone from the top to the bottom of society, everyone hid themselves in caves and among the rocks in the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Father and Son. Father sits on the throne, the Lamb who died on the cross. They are equal participants in the great day of God's wrath. In fact, Revelation 14 says that sinners will suffer in hell, quote, in the presence of the Lamb. There's no division in God when it comes to the issue of his wrath. Is God love? Yes, absolutely. The Bible teaches it and we believe it passionately. But is God holy and just as well, and therefore fully and perfectly angry at sinners and for their rebellion against him and his son? And the answer is absolutely yes. So as we turn back to Romans 1 now, we find that what Paul taught here is exactly what Jesus Christ taught, is exactly what the Scripture teaches from beginning to end. The world's most dangerous thing is not something in this world. It is not something from this world. It is God's wrath, which is from heaven. It is out of this world. Jesus described that wrath as anger, hell, judgment, being handed over to torturers. He described it as being cut into pieces, being crushed to dust, fiery agony, and eternal punishment. According to Jesus, God's wrath is outer darkness, a place where there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, when you start to bring that into your mind, into your theology, into your understanding, when we begin to line our minds up with what God thinks, then we begin to understand why Paul loved the gospel so much, why he loved the Lord Jesus Christ so desperately. Paul loved the gospel and he loved the Lord of the gospel. Why? If you want to be saved from poverty or sickness or low self-esteem or something like that, then any substitute human gospel will do. It can help you in all those ways. But if God is angry at you and your sin, then only Jesus Christ can help you. Only God can save you from his own just wrath. Praise be to God for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took that wrath on the cross so that we could be saved. Now, as we look at our text, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 23 through the next couple of weeks. I promised myself that I would try to move faster through Romans. Never make rash vows. That's what the Bible says. Forget it. Right? We're going to deal with verse 18 this morning, but let me read verses 18 through 23. We're going to see if you can pick out as we walk through this, just as I read it, there's going to be a reality of God's wrath and there are going to be reasons for God's wrath. Just see if you pick those up as we go through. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." That's reality. "They are men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Why is that? "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For," a little bit of explanation, "since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God." Does that sound like a reason for wrath? "They did not give thanks. They did not become futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And greatest tragedy of all, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible, imperishable, undying God for an image in the form of corruptible, perishable, or dying man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Reality and reasons for God's wrath. Today we're going to focus on the reality of God's wrath. It is a reality. It is an inescapable reality. Now, you might momentarily recoil from the thought of a God who is angry at sin. You might read verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," and you might recoil. You might draw back from that momentarily and say, "I don't know if I want a God who's angry at sin." But a few moments of hard thinking will make you realize that indeed it is a good and necessary thing that God hates and punishes sin. A.W. Pink, in his book on the attributes of God, put it more succinctly, more tightly than anyone else has probably ever said it. "Indifference to sin is a moral blemish." That's true. Indifference, a casual attitude towards sin as if it were nothing, that's not morally noble. That's a blemish, a spot, a stain. It'll be just as much a stain on God's character. A God who doesn't care about evil, a God who is casual or flippant towards evil, a God who lets offenders off without the just penalty that their evil act deserves would be more like Satan than like God. If a school headmaster saw three older boys beating a younger boy, punching him, kicking him, blood is flowing, teeth are flying everywhere, you know how it goes. And she sees that, and he says, the headmaster says, oh well, children should be allowed to do whatever they want. Would you consider that noble? Not if it was your kid that was on the bottom. Of course not. Indifference towards evil is evil itself. You want a headmaster who sees evil and responds to it, who enthusiastically calls it to stop and punishes it when necessary. A headmaster who would be indifferent towards fights or drugs or pornography in his school would be a moral blemish, wouldn't he? Well, it's the same with God. It's no different. A God who merely rolls over and goes back to sleep when confronted with evil would be a bad God. He would be himself evil. You see, in our heart, we understand and we know that we need authority that punishes evil. Even unbelievers long in their hearts for a God who punishes evil. At one level, we long for that. Have you ever seen one of those avant-garde movies or read one of those books where evil wins in the end? I mean, you read the last page, you watch the last little bit, and you're like, well, isn't there another chapter? I mean, the good guys have to win. The bad guy can't win. Have you ever read one of those? It's horrible. You go away disturbed. It's just not right. You know, even unbelievers understand that. That's why people like movies like Star Wars. You know, in the end, the evil galactic empire is killed. Darth Vader repents. Love, happiness, peace, and freedom breaks out everywhere. Why do you love that kind of story? Can I tell you? Because it's God's story. Because that's God's story. That's exactly God's plan for the universe, for human history. And we know it's right. That storyline is a steal on God's plan. Every time that the cops catch the bad guy and put him in jail in the end, and love and joy and peace and happiness breaks out, that's a steal. That's God's story. And we know it's right. God's plan for human history is clear. And our hearts are drawn towards it, even as sinners. You see, evil seems to be winning temporarily here, but Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's going to conquer sin and death and Satan. He's going to return. He's going to punish evildoers. He's going to put them all in jail. And love, happiness, peace, and freedom is going to break out everywhere. It's called the millennial kingdom in heaven. God has left in our hearts an understanding that that's the way it should be. Evil must be punished, and good must win. And see, even unbelievers, because of that echo, that whisper in their heart of God's plan for the universe, even unbelievers want schoolmasters or politicians or police who punish evil. Or we might say more accurately, we want authorities who punish other people's evil. Right? We don't want them to punish ours, of course. We want authorities who catch the other guys that are speeding, but not us. Right? We want evil punished. We just want the freedom to define what is evil and who, in fact, gets punished. But the reality is there. If you ever think that you don't want a God who is wrath, you're lying to yourself. If you don't want a God who expresses wrath at sin, you're lying because you want evil to lose in the end. Even if you're not a Christian, you want that. So, I say that to make it clear that the thought of God's wrath, the reality of God's wrath as Paul presents it to us here in verse 18, that it is not foreign, it is not repulsive, it is in fact something that we should embrace. We want a God who punishes evil. Oh, God be praised for Jesus Christ, right? Who takes our punishment for us. But God must punish evil. It's right for him to do so. It's the way that things should be. If God casually dismissed sin, it would be a blemish on his moral character. He can't do it. Now, with all that in mind, let's turn to our text. Paul points out here the reality of God's wrath. There is something for you and me to be saved from. It is not sickness, it is not poverty, it is not poor self-esteem. What we primarily need to be saved from is the wrath of God revealed from heaven. against the unrighteousness of men. Paul labors in these first three chapters, chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, to prove that all human beings everywhere who have ever lived, other than our perfect Lord Jesus Christ, all of them are under wrath because of sin. He sums it up in chapter 3, verse 9, when he says, "Are we better than they? Not at all." Chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "All," and that's the word you should underline there, "all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's his argument in these three chapters. All. All of us are under God's wrath. And so the good news of the gospel starts with the bad news of sin, the terribly bad news of God's passionate desire to punish those who do sin. Now, as we look at verse 18, Paul's going to make two points under the reality of God's wrath. He's going to say that it is a present reality, and secondly, it is an inescapable reality. That's his points. There is a present reality and an inescapable reality to God's wrath. It begins with present reality. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, when the Bible talks about God's wrath, usually it does so in future terms. It looks ahead to a final day of judgment. We saw that all over Jesus' teaching, didn't we? "There is indeed an ultimate day of judgment when sinners will be banished to hell. Depart from me, I never knew you," Jesus will say. It will be their deserved punishment for rejecting him, rejecting salvation, rejecting God and his law. Paul often talked of that future day of wrath. For example, just one verse over in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." There is indeed a future day of judgment, and every sinner should tremble in terror at the thought. Unless you are protected behind the blast shield of Christ's righteousness, you will be, forgive the illustration, toast. Paul definitely believed in a future day of judgment. He definitely believed that, but that's not what he said in verse 18. You see, in verse 18, the verb is in the present tense. "For the wrath of God," and you could translate it, "is right now being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." It is not God's wrath will be in the future revealed from heaven, though that is certainly true. Paul says here, God's wrath is right now, continuously, even as we speak, being revealed from heaven. It's right now being revealed. God's wrath is a future reality, but in this case, Paul says it is a present reality, a right now wrath. If you have trouble understanding that, perhaps you can just compare it with God's salvation, and then it will make perfect sense. God's wrath, in that sense, is just like his salvation. You see, as a Christian, are you saved right now? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, are you saved? Boy, it's like a Morgan here. Anybody got neck muscles left? Let me try that question again. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, all right, are you saved right now? Yes, absolutely, wonderfully, gloriously saved. It's fantastic. Have you experienced everything you will experience in God's salvation yet? No, not at all. In fact, you've not even experienced the tiniest fraction of what God has in store for those he loves. Salvation, you see, has a present reality, but a much greater, fuller future reality, doesn't it? God's wrath is exactly the same. In the same way, unbelievers are experiencing right now God's wrath. They have not experienced the fullness of that, and they never will until the day of judgment. But they are experiencing God's wrath. They have not experienced what Revelation calls the unmixed wrath of God, meaning there is no diluting. Right now, there is quite a bit of dilution to God's wrath. But when he takes out the water and gives you the straight alcohol of his wrath, then it's going to be devastating. Verse 17 of Romans 1 says that it's the same verb in the same present tense. It says, "In the gospel, the righteousness or the saving acts of God are being revealed right now." God's righteousness is right now being revealed. Well, why do we need that being right now revealed? Because his wrath is right now being revealed. We need a saving that is right now because God's wrath is right now too. Now, naturally, that leads us to ask the question, well, how is God's wrath being revealed right now? And we read of hell and the terrible, awful thoughts of the punishment of God that Jesus preached. How is God's wrath being revealed right now? Well, I think there's a number of different answers that we can give. First of all, we could say this. God's wrath is currently being revealed right now in slavery to sin and the consequences of sin. Those two go together. It's really two points, but they go together, don't they? God's wrath is currently right now being revealed in the lives of unbelievers as they are enslaved to sin, as they put themselves by their foolish, sinful choices under the domination of sin, and then experience the painful consequences of their sin. That's an expression of God's wrath. When a sinner's life becomes dominated by a specific sin or group of sins, that's God's right now wrath. That's what Paul develops in this chapter, by the way, verse 22. He says, professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, that's foolish, for the image in the form of a corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God's right now wrath. God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. How does God reveal his wrath right now at sin? He gives sinners over to the control of their sin, and sin is a harsh master. He gives them over to the destructive consequences of their sin. And some of you know how painful that can be. Drug addiction would be an easy graphic example of this. When God gives someone over to the power of crack or heroin, is that mercy or is that wrath? You know how high the divorce rate is in South Africa. It's like all around the world. That divorce rate, and all that goes with that, is God's right now wrath on relationship sin. See, if you don't love your wife or submit to your husband in the way that Christ demands, God will turn you and your family over to the agonizing results of your relationship sin. He'll push your boat out into the middle of the rushing stream that ends in divorce. That's right now wrath, and it's painful. Verse 24 again of chapter 1. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, right now wrath, God gave them over to degrading passions. And he mentions homosexuality. It is not normal. It is punishment from God. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then in verse 29 and following, he gives you a list of the sins that God gives you over to if you turn your back on him. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. That's a great way to bring joy, peace, and calm to your family, isn't it, kids? Disobey your parents. It'll make your life a lot better. No, it's God's wrath. Verse 32 or 31, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things that are worthy of death, they not only do the same, they give hearty approval. Right? Paul's point here is when you turn away from God, you turn to something else. Do you get it? When you turn away, when you turn your back on the living God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you always turn to something else. When you drop your arms and will not embrace the true and living God, then you always embrace something else. And in this case, the something else is a porcupine-like list of sins. Right? And you take that porcupine list of sins and you press it against your stomach. You hold it tight. You embrace it. That's your own punishment. Being given over to those sins and their pain is not rewards. It's God's right now wrath. If you're experiencing that right now in your life, maybe it's relationship sin, maybe it's something else, I don't know. Stop embracing sin. Let the pain drive you to God and find the love and embrace of Jesus Christ. How else is God's wrath a present reality? Not only in slavery to sin and its awful results. Well, you can add natural disasters to your list. My brother and his wife live in the Houston area, and I haven't checked today or yesterday, but Hurricane Ike is supposed to go right over the top of their house, literally. They're 20 miles inland, so the storm surge won't drown them, but we're not sure there's going to be anything left anyway when they get back, right? As one commentator put it so well, I don't think earthquakes, hurricanes, droughts, and deadly diseases are primarily an expression of God's love. True enough. War. Can add that to your list. When God wants to judge sinners, what does he do? He gives them war. It's awful. God's wrath is also revealed in the brevity and the frustration of life, the shortness of life and the frustration of life. Turn to Psalm 90 as I talk. Turn to Psalm 90 and we'll see an example of this. While you turn there, I can just refer your mind to the book of Ecclesiastes for a moment. If God's wrath is revealed in the brevity and the frustration of life, then Ecclesiastes is a book about God's wrath. I think that Psalm 90 might be what Solomon was meditating on when he got the idea for Ecclesiastes. So let's turn there. And you'll see how Moses teaches in this psalm that the brevity and frustration of life is part of God's right now wrath. It's a fascinating verse, Psalm 90, verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. Psalm 90, verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Now, how does God's wrath get expressed? Verse 9. Here's one example. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. When you get old, your body falls apart, don't have energy or strength, life seems short and frustrating, it's God's wrath. Verse 10, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. Life is frustrating. For soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Answer, not many, because not enough people realize that the frustration and the shortness of life is an expression of God's wrath to drive you to repentance and salvation in Jesus Christ. The brevity and frustration of life are, according to Moses, part of God's right now wrath. Back to Romans 1. So, slavery to sin, sin's painful consequences, natural disasters, war, frustration, death, all right now expressions of God's wrath. For the wrath of God is right now being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is a present reality. There's no question about it. Just keep your finger here and turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 3, and you'll see that Jesus taught this right now wrath as well. Most of Jesus' comments, just as with Paul, dealt with God's future wrath. But he also understood that there is a right now wrath. John 3, the very end of that chapter, verse 36. Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God, present tense, abides on him right now. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not on neutral ground. You are right now in the wrath of God. Of course, for some people, life on this earth doesn't seem so bad. When Paul talks about the right now wrath of God, for many people in our culture and society, they'd say, well, life isn't so bad right now. You know what? It would almost be better if it were worse. It would almost be better if it were more painful, if there were more suffering, if they didn't have a nice house and a nice car and money and didn't seem to need God. If they were suffering, if they were in a country where there was civil war and sickness and there were people dying all around them, then they might come to grips with the reality that God is angry at their sin. But it is a catastrophic mistake to think that today's fairly tolerable expressions of God's wrath mean that there will not be an ultimate devastating expression of God's wrath. People say, oh, things aren't so bad right now. God's not judging me. I'm safe. That is such foolish thinking. There is an undeniable present wrath of God. You don't think that's bad? Then just look ahead. Look over the hill. Look around the corner and you'll see what's coming. There's an undeniable, terrifying future wrath of God as well. Some people are fond of saying, life is hell. You've heard people say that. I have too. Life is hell. When they say that, they're acknowledging that God's wrath is being revealed right now because life is hard, frustrating, painful, and they're suffering the consequences of their sin. But when they compare this life to hell, do they really understand what they're talking about? No, not at all. God's temporal expressions of his wrath are painful, but they're nothing compared to the great and eternal expressions of his wrath at sin and sinners in hell. How did Jesus say it in Matthew 13? The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all who commit lawlessness, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. As bad as God's right now wrath may seem to be, his future wrath is infinitely worse. It's the difference between running through your garden sprinkler on a hot day and drowning in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. God's wrath is a present reality. But a lake of fire, his final expression of his passion to punish sin, is beyond our understanding. So, we find first in Romans 1:18, under the reality of God's wrath, that it is a present reality, but we cannot miss the future reality as well. Paul also says, though, besides the present reality of God's wrath, I want to point out to you that there is an inescapable reality to God's wrath. For the wrath of God is right now being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Not some, not much, all. That three-letter word in English is the death of us all, isn't it? It's the worst news you've ever heard. God's wrath is inescapable. First of all, John Calvin pointed this out. I thought it was good. He said, it's from heaven. That means you can't hide from it. You can dig in the earth like a mole, but God's wrath will find you. You can flee to a far country, but God's wrath will follow you. You can disguise yourself like King Ahab did in 1 Kings 22. But the arrow of God's wrath will not only find you, it will find the joint in your armor and it will kill you. God's wrath is simply inescapable. It's inescapable because it is from heaven and because it is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Isn't that what Paul says? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Not someone else's, not this, not that part, but not my part. No, against all. If you are a human being and you have a sin nature, that's everybody. If you are a human being and you have ever done, thought, or spoke an act of ungodliness or unrighteousness in any way, then God's wrath will find you. It'll find you. You're like the cartoon character who steals a keg of gunpowder and runs away with it, not realizing that the barrel has a hole in it and he's trailing out a trail of gunpowder behind him. And he can run as fast as he wants, but all you have to do is set a match. And you know, the gunpowder trail always burns faster than the character can run. The result? Boom. You just can't escape God's wrath. You can't. Ungodliness, the word used here, means no concern for relationship with God. No real or true concern for relationship with God describes most people in our world, doesn't it? Even those who claim to be religious. Church is something that we do once in a while, but there's no real concern for a relationship with God and Christ. Paul summarized that over in verse 28 when he said this, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God anymore. Right? Most people, even many professing Christians, live like practical atheists. They act as if God does not exist. They have no concern for God, really. That's ungodliness. Unrighteousness is the second word here. It meant just wrongness in all of its forms. Anything that violates God and His perfect, right, holy character is unrighteous or wrong. In other words, God is angry at every single act, every single thought, every single word of sin. All of them receive His full passionate wrath. He doesn't say, well, you only get a thimbleful because you didn't do so badly and you certainly belong to a certain culture or society or level of society. You get a thimbleful, but the other guy gets a whole bucket in the face. No. All of them receive His full passionate wrath for sin. There's no comparison scale when it comes to God's wrath. Well, my sin isn't as bad as His sin, so I should be okay. There's no list of mortal sins, another list of venial sins. Some that you can do and it'll be okay, and some that you can do and it won't be okay. God doesn't judge Hitlers and Stalins and people like that and then wink at the supposedly lesser offenders. The wrath of God is right now and in the future will be revealed against all, every single last act, thought, deed, and even sin nature. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. If you had any doubt about where it was going, Romans 3:23 says all have sinned. All have sinned. Categorical statement. Just the end of discussion. Therefore, what Paul is saying is God's wrath is inescapable. It's inescapable. Turn over to the Psalms for a moment. I want to show you two texts that underline this for us in the Psalm. Psalm 5. Start with Psalm 5. Verses 4 and 5. Psalm 5, beginning in verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. That means no sinners can go to heaven. Not one, ever. If no evil dwells with God. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You see, you've heard the saying, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And there's some truth to that. I'm fine with it as far as it goes. God does hate sinners' sin. There's no question of that. And I believe that God does have a compassionate pity on sinners at the same time that He hates their sin. But Psalm 5:5 points out for us that maybe we don't go quite far enough when we make that statement. We act as if God only hates the abstraction and not the person who does it. But that's not what the Bible says. It says, you hate all who do iniquity. If you wrestle with that and struggle with that thought a little bit, just think of it this way. God does not send sin to hell. He sends the sinners that do it there. And you know what? We deserve it. Everyone. God hates sin, but He doesn't punish an abstract concept called sin in hell for eternity. He punishes people. The people who disobey Him. The people who reject His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wrath is inescapable because God is not simply angry at some abstract concept called sin. He is angry at the people who do it. Each of us. Every single one. His wrath is right now and will be revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness. And it doesn't mean He's going to stamp out sin. It means He's going to stamp out the sinners that do it. There's no escaping. Because He unleashes His wrath for eternity at all sinners and all our sinners. Flip over the page to Psalm 7. Psalm 7 says, God is a righteous judge. This is verse 11. God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation or wrath every single day. And then it gives this terrifying illustration. If a man does not repent, does not turn from his sin. If a man does not repent, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. God is not irrationally angry at sin, but he is passionately, justly angry at sin and sinners, and he is busy sharpening his sword. The arrow of his anger is a feathered shaft that never misses its target. He has the crosshairs on you and on me, and he never misses. You see, when God is angry, there's no escape, is there? There's no escape. You can't hope that he will miss the target. When God is angry, there is no escape. You see, when your dad is angry, when you were a kid, you could perhaps leave the house. If your boss is angry, you can quit your job. If God is angry, you can't leave his universe. There's nowhere to hide. You can't quit his universal program. You might say, oh, I'll commit suicide. Death won't save you from God. It will send you to him to be judged. In Revelation 20, the Apostle John describes that final inescapable judgment in overwhelming terms. He says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon the throne, Christ, God himself, sits on the throne, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Do you understand that as sinners, if we would, without Christ, if we would stand before God, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be judged for our sin, there's no place to hide. It's inescapable. John the Apostle says that earth and heaven will disappear in that day. They will run and hide, but you will not be able to hide. All there will be in that moment, in that day of judgment, at that instant, all there will be is you, your sin, and a holy God. Nothing else. The only way that won't be true is if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross to bear and take away that, to suck up that wrath of God. You see, if you believe in Jesus Christ and that he died as your substitute on the cross, and you repent and you follow him, you surrender to him in love and devotion and lordship, all that is wrapped up in true saving faith. If you follow Christ, then it won't be you, your sin, and God on that day. It will be you, Christ's righteousness, and God on that day. And how does Paul say it? There is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The bad news of the gospel is the wrath of God. How did Jesus describe it? God's passionate desire to punish sinners. He described it as torture, as being cut to pieces, as being crushed to dust, as fiery agony, as eternal punishment. The descriptions couldn't get worse than Jesus gave. God's wrath is outer darkness, crushing utter loneliness, pain, and despair. And that wrath is inescapable except in one way and one way only. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The power of God for salvation. Jesus, the one who spoke so much of God's wrath, is the one who saves you from God's wrath. There is a solution to God's wrath, a savior from wrath. Paul says it in Romans 5, 8 and 9. He says this, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified, declared right with God by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through Christ. You know what the original actually says? We shall be saved from the wrath. It doesn't even say of God. We shall be saved from the wrath through Christ. The arrow was lined up on your chest. Christ stepped in between and took the arrow in his heart. When Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was being at that very moment cut to pieces. tortured, crushed to dust, and burnt with eternal fire. As infinite God, God the Son, could bear the infinite wrath of his Father, compacted into those hours of agony on the cross. Do you know what the amazing thing is? Is Jesus knew the bad news of the gospel before he went to the cross for you. He knew it. He preached it himself. God's wrath. He preached it more than anybody else. Why? He knew what God's wrath is like. He knew exactly what the Father's fiery wrath would be like before he went to the cross. And at the cross, he who created the lake of fire swam it for you. You see, that's why Jesus sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew. He knew exactly what the cross would be like. Not merely the physical pain of it, that was the least of it. He knew what the wrath of God, pain of it, would be like. He knew, and yet he prayed there in the garden, "Not my will, but your will be done, Father." He knew his Father's passionate, fierce, and fiery hatred for those who do iniquity. He bowed his head and he took the stroke for you. Why did he do that? Well, the answer is simple. Only God can save from God. Only God could have enough love and fortitude to save sinners from his own wrath. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being, it fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us, like sheep, we have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Believe in Christ, my friends. Believe in Christ. Believe and be saved from the most dangerous reality in the universe: God's impassioned desire to punish sin. Believe in Christ and step by his grace from wrath to love indescribable. Why did Paul love the gospel? Why did he love the Lord of the gospel? Because it is the power of God to save us from God's just wrath. Let's pray. Oh Lord, your gift of gracious love to us is beyond our understanding, because we could not understand. Should we go right now and start our braai and thrust our hand into the midst of the fire, we still would not understand what hell is really like. You, the creator of hell, took it for us. You bore the wrath of your Father. You took it, knowing full well what it would be. Now you said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." It was by your scourging that we were healed. It was because you were crushed that we are saved. Because you were broken, you were shattered. Because you experienced the agony of your Father's banishment and dismissal. My God, why have you forsaken me? You experienced hell itself. As infinite God, you could suffer infinitely in those hours on the cross, and you did. Lord, we love you. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we love you and we love your gospel, because by it we are saved and there is no condemnation, but only the joyful, wonderful, unbreakable love of the living God. We praise you for Christ in Jesus' name. Amen.